Galatians 5:13, Paul writes, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." Let's pray again. Lord, we do ask your blessing upon your word this morning. Speak to us, Father. We pray that, Lord, you would give us understanding according to your word. We need to be refreshed. We need to be refilled. We need to be taught. We need to learn. We, Lord, again, challenged and all those things, Father, we need that. I pray that we would hunger and thirst for you like we never have before. The hour's getting late. We need you. The world needs you desperately right now. And Father, if we could take what we have in you to just one person this week, what an awesome thing that would be to lead just one person to Christ this week. Think of how many people that could be. So Lord, fill us up and fill us afresh, and Lord, lead us. Lord, we ask you to this morning to come upon this sanctuary, and may your presence be felt. May you keep the disturbances away. May you keep us awake, give us some energy, and give us hearts to hear. And we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Here, if you look at verse 13, it says, we're called to be free. And I thought of this week, how the world thinks that if you give in to God, you're in chains, you're in bondage. No, it's completely the opposite. We're called to be free. Since I've come to Jesus, I think of the things that I've been set free of, that I don't even desire anymore, that the world would think that you don't do those things anymore, you're no fun. No, I've been delivered from them. We're called to freedom. Now, you can't turn this freedom into an excuse for your corrupt nature to express itself either. Instead, it says here to serve each other through love. And you know, that's so contrary to human nature, isn't it? I don't want to serve you. I want to serve myself. I want to take care of myself. I got needs, man. I'm uncomfortable. You know, it's hot out. It's whatever. I don't have much money. I don't have any time. Serve another. I want to serve myself. Before we got saved, we were in bondage to our own lusts, if you think about it. And there was no alternative. You know, maybe you thought it was cool to find a dark place or drive off to some secluded area or whatever it was and go and party. You know, I used to do that. But it wasn't long before, well, maybe for some of us it was a long time. Maybe it wasn't so long before you found out that sin really stinks. You know, I got to a point in my life where I thought, I got to do something about this. I just can't take this anymore. I didn't want to sin anymore, and I wanted to be right with God, and I wanted to know how to do it. God, I want you now, and I want to know how we can be good. You know, I didn't really know what I was doing, but I found out that sin stinks. I found out that it kills joy, that it destroys relationships, that it ruins people, it destroys people, it ruins families, it messes up your children. And it can even result in this mental cloudiness where you really don't understand what's right and wrong anymore. You're listening to the world, and the world says, this is okay, and that's okay. Ah, go ahead and do this or whatever. And it even can result in physical illness, sin. It can. And I could go into that for, you know, a good half hour. But hallelujah, because we're free from that junk. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're free from this junk, aren't you? You can make that choice. You have power over sin. The Holy Spirit can help you to make that choice in the power of the Spirit. So the liberty that we're called to isn't liberty to sin, but liberty from sin. And maybe you think, well, you know what? I really want to party. Now what do I do? I want to have fun. You know what? Serve one another. But that's boring. Serve one another. I know it goes against human nature, doesn't it? Serve one another. Listen, pour yourselves into people. I've found that this is the answer for my life, to pour myself into other people. Before I was saved, I didn't want to do that. I thought I would, here's $10, go away, at the front door, those kind of things. Pour yourself into other people's lives. Try it, really. Pour yourself into them. Get involved in talking to others that are lost and doomed and troubled. And I know you're thinking, I don't have time, I don't have whatever. But you're going to find that talking to them about eternal issues is way more exciting and it's way more thrilling than anything that you've ever done. And I know you're thinking, no, it can't be, right? You were made to do that, Did you know that? You were made to do this? You are. I know. Get involved in the things of the kingdom and you're not going to miss that old garbage at all. You're really not. Maybe, you're a young person and you're thinking, what a square, or what is it now, geek or whatever, I don't know, a nerd, whatever it is. No, that doesn't sound like fun. That sounds geeky, to serve other people. You know what? But make a deposit in a life that will last forever. Think about that for a second. Or give to God's cause. It's a ministry that can't fail, and it pays dividends. We want to look for the money-making scheme or whatever it is, but you know what? Pour yourself into a person and invest in them and watch the dividends pay off. A life. You know what? I heard a guy the other day on the radio saying, what if you get to heaven and somebody comes up to you and says, thank you for sharing with me. Thank you that you led me to Jesus. Thank you that you took the time and the effort. I don't know, maybe you came across the street. Maybe you came across the world. Whatever it is, you spent some time and you shared the Lord with me. Thank you. Could you imagine that? I just thought of that and, I was all alone in my garage and it brought me to tears thinking about that. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that Moses' teachings are summarized in a single statement. Right here, love your neighbor as you love yourself. See, Jesus knows everything. He knows you love yourself. And you might say, no, I don't. I really don't love myself. You don't have to be told to love yourself, do you? People say, well, I hate myself. Well, if you really hated yourself, wouldn't you kill yourself? And then if you kill yourself, that's the most selfish thing you could possibly do. So we do love ourselves. Think about it. When I even heard Pastor Chuck Smith saying this, when there's a picture and he looks at the picture, he's looking for himself. Where am I? Do you ever do that? We look for ourselves in the picture. There's a group shot. We always look for ourselves. We're so self-conscious, we can be very selfish. If you criticize and attack each other, be careful that you don't destroy each other. Paul's writing to people that were biting one another and backbiting and all that. And he says, be careful you don't destroy one another if you bite and devour one another. Be careful of that. The Lord's really ministered to me about that. Be careful you don't destroy each other. When believers lose the motivation of love, if you think about this, we become critical of other people. I went to a couple churches this past week, 3, 4, 5, I don't know what it was. And as you're mingling amongst people, in this church I knew maybe 3 people. Over here I knew about 10 people. Over here I didn't know anybody. And you walk around this church, and you're looking at everybody, and you're thinking, oh, what love, look at that. They're all happy, and they're smiling, and it's wonderful, and it's great. And then it was like the Holy Spirit speaking to me, saying, you don't know them. Don't take offense to this, but you know what I mean. You walk in, everything's just loving and great. And you're thinking, oh, it's great. But then I thought, you don't know them. You don't know them personally. When we get familiar with people, look what happens to us. You know it? And I'm praying that in my life. I don't want that. If you stop looking for the good in people and you see only their faults and only their mistakes, the Lord's really ministered to me about this. That's when unity goes right out the window. Have you ever talked behind somebody's back? You ever said things behind them? You ever focused on others' shortcomings instead of their strengths? And I thought, Lord, I don't want to be negative and I don't want to be around negative people. But I know I'm going to be around negative people. And he says, well, then do your best to change the people. Be positive. That's what I want to do. And I have been that. I have talked behind people's back. I have been negative. I have focused on their shortcomings more than their good things. And I know you have too. Remind yourself of Jesus' command to love others as you love yourself in Matthew 22:39. as you love yourself, because he knows you love yourself. And when you start feeling critical of anybody, just jot down all of that guy's qualities that are good. Jot down the good things. Think about that for a minute. You might come up with more good things than bad things. You start jotting them down, the positive qualities. And also, when problems need to be addressed, confront others in love, not in gossip, in love. Look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then we ought to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, right? To walk in or by the Spirit is to allow him to have his way. Do you ever hear him saying, I want my way, Jim, I want my way, I want... And you're not letting him have his way? How many times do we do that? I did that yesterday. Nah, I want to do this. Nope, you're wrong. It's to remain in communion with him. It's to make decisions in the light of his holiness. It's to be occupied with Jesus, because the Spirit's ministry is to engage the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we walk in the Spirit, the flesh or the self-life is treated as dead. We can't be occupied at the same time with Jesus and with sin. Doesn't work, does it? You ever try that? Oh, I'm walking with Jesus, but I'm going to sin over here. It just doesn't happen. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to each other, so you can't do the things that you want. The Spirit and the flesh are always in conflict, all the time. God could have removed the fleshly nature from believers the minute they were converted. Wouldn't that have been great? It would have been great at conversion, but he chose not to. He didn't choose to do that. Why not? Well, you didn't get gypped. That's not it. It's because he wants to keep us continually reminded of our own helplessness. Think of it. He wants to keep us continually reminded of our own weakness, to keep us continually dependent upon Jesus, our priest and our advocate, and to cause us to praise unceasingly the one who saved such dirt or worms, or I don't know, you put it some word in there if you'd like. So instead of removing that old nature, God gave us his own Holy Spirit to indwell us. Think on that sometime for a while. The Holy Spirit of God is in me? So it's better than removing the fleshly nature, but God's Holy Spirit and our flesh are always at war, and they're going to continue at war until we're taken home to heaven. And our part in the believer's conflict is to yield to the Holy Spirit. You know, verse 18 says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now listen, if you really, think about it, if you really want to have the qualities that are listed in verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, think about that. If you really want those qualities, then you know the Holy Spirit is leading you. But remember to be careful that you don't confuse your own feelings with the Spirit's leading. Sometimes we do that too. You got to be careful about that. Being led by the Holy Spirit involves, first of all, the desire to really listen. Not just hear, to really listen. I know everybody can hear me. Some of you aren't listening right now. I mean, that's just normal. I think we retain 10% of what we hear, something like that, which is amazing. But it's not just hearing, it's listening. Also, it's the readiness to obey God's word and then the sensitivity to discern between your own feelings and his leading, his moving you. If we live every day guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit, set out to do that in the morning. Lord, I want to be guided completely today by your Holy Spirit. Fill me up. I need it. I want to be guided by you. And start thinking along those lines. Is what I'm doing being led by the Holy Spirit? Then the words will be in your mind. The love of Jesus will be behind your actions. And the power of the Lord Jesus will help you to control your selfish desires, too. Now, the Holy Spirit of God brings us to a higher plane. And I like that, because as we go around out there in the world, we need that. We need to be on a higher plane than the rest of the world, don't we? We need that when we're dealing with leaders and rulers, too. I find it interesting where we're headed. He speaks of love and he speaks of dealing with leaders. And I thought, you know what? A lot of the leaders we have today, we really need to understand love, because they're not very lovable often. And that's where Paul is going to take us in Romans 13. You know, this year it's an election year. And I could stand up here and give you my opinion on the candidates, give you my opinion on the political people, our president. But you know what? My opinion doesn't matter. I'm here to minister the gospel to the people that walk in this place, and it doesn't matter what I think about politics. I was convicted this week by the Lord. Jim, your opinion doesn't matter for anything, on any subject, when you're standing up here. It's my word. So my opinion doesn't really matter at all. I mean, I can teach and I can ask the Holy Spirit to speak through me and everything else. When I start giving my opinion, I have to be careful, and especially when it comes to leaders. You know, Exodus 22:28 says, "Thou shalt not revile God or gods," God of course, but gods meaning the judges or the rulers or the leaders over you, "nor curse the ruler of thy people." Wow. That really convicted me too, because I have said some things about our leaders that the word is telling me I'm not supposed to. So we're not to speak disrespectfully of those who hold positions of authority. And we're going to see that. You know, if we look in this spiritual realm, now think about this. This explains why the archangel Michael, he didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan, but just said in Jude 9, "The Lord rebuke you." The archangel Michael, think of it. A warrior, a battle-hardened angel, standing there, didn't even rebuke Satan. He said, "The Lord will rebuke you." We need to learn something there, you know? If anybody could have said something like that, certainly he could have, more than I, of course, but turn to Romans 13. The last time we were in Romans, I said we're getting into how the Christian relates to others, getting into chapter 12, coming into 13, and it's with love, of course. And here, how do we relate to government as Christians? Well, Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So those who've been justified by faith, us, are obligated to be subject to human government. And actually, the obligation applies to everybody, but Paul's concerned with believers here. God established human government right after the flood. Think about this. He said in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So this decree gave authority to men to judge criminal matters and to punish offenders. And yes, this means capital punishment. It does. In all ordered societies, there has to be authority. There has to be submission to that authority. Otherwise, it's just a state of anarchy, and no one can survive indefinitely under anarchy. And any government, it's said, is better than no government. Maybe debatable, but you know what? We get the leaders that we deserve. You ever notice that? We get the leaders we really deserve, I think. So God has instituted human government, and no government exists apart from his will. That's eye-opening, isn't it? This doesn't mean that he approves of all human rulers. He doesn't approve of corruption. He doesn't approve of deceit. He doesn't approve of tyranny or brutality. But the fact remains that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And believers, look, you can live victoriously in a democracy. You can live victoriously in a dictatorship. I don't know if any of you ever read of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was alive during the Nazi regime. He stood up to them, and he told them about Christ, and he would not give in, and he lived victoriously. You know, he's with the Lord right now, and he stood up to the Nazis, and I know he had an effect, a great effect, on a lot of people. But even in a constitutional monarchy or even in a totalitarian regime, you can live victoriously in Christ. You can. You know, there were many, many, many Christians under Stalin. Last week, we had David tell us that Iran is the fastest growing church right now. Not numbers-wise, China is blowing them off the map, but it's the rapidity of growth in Iran because of the persecution. It's growing like crazy. So it can be done, can it? So no earthly government is any better than the men who run it, and that's why none of our governments is perfect. And the only ideal government, I would say, is a theocracy under the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. Wouldn't that be awesome if that's the way it was? If you guys remember back, Israel didn't want God as their king anymore. We want a man for our king. You know, and Samuel got so mad And the Lord told Samuel, look at, they've rejected me, not you, buddy. They rejected me. I want to be their king, but no, they want a man as a king. How sad is that? But the theocracy with the Lord Jesus as king is what we should really long for. Thirsting for him, not only as our Savior and Lord, but as our king. Wow. Remember here, this is important. Remember here when Paul wrote this. Paul wrote this section on subjection to human government when Nero was the emperor. Wow. Nero was nuts. This guy was insane. Jesus, too. Jesus was here on earth during Roman rule over his country. Did he storm the government or the palace and go nuts and stage sit-ins or nothing like that? And speaking of the days of Nero, those were really bad days for Christians. Nero blamed the Christians for a lot of things that went wrong. He blamed them for a fire that destroyed half of Rome that is rumored that he ordered it himself. He had believers dipped in tar and then he'd ignite them and make them human torches to light his parties at night. People were sewn into animal skins and then thrown to ferocious animals for entertainment. This is what kind of guy this guy was. And Paul wrote this in that time. And I'm sure that these guys reading this letter to the Romans are thinking, are you nuts? Don't you know Nero's in charge? He did. But look at verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And it's still true that anybody who disobeys or rebels against the government is disobeying or really they're rebelling against God, what God has ordained. So whoever resists lawful authority earns and deserves punishment. Now there is an exception. The exception, of course, is that a Christian isn't required to obey if the government orders him to sin or to compromise in his loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's when you have to stand up. And it may not be fun. It probably won't be. In Acts 5, verse 29, it says, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Keep that in mind. No government has a right to command a person's conscience. So there's times when a believer must, by obeying God, suffer the wrath of man. It can happen. We're really blessed in this country so far. There are countries across the world where they're really suffering. They're in jail. They're being tortured. Families are ripped apart and so on. We're pretty blessed right now. But in a case like that, a person has to be prepared to pay the penalty without complaining. Under no circumstances should he rebel against the government or get involved with those who are attempting to overthrow the government. As a Christian, that's not our call. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So this is common sense. People who do what's right don't need to fear the authorities. It's only those that break the law that have to fear punishment. You know, I remember going to a Saturday night men's prayer at Finger Lakes, and one of the pastors came in and he asked for prayer. I need prayer. You know, I'm one of them guys from the 60s, and I was a rebel back then, and there's still rebellion in me, a rebellion to authority. You know, during the 60s, there was that rebellious attitude, just rebel against anything. You know, a rebel without a cause. I don't know, I'm a rebel. I don't even know why. Anyways, he came in and he wanted prayer, and I was standing there in the circle as we're praying, and I said, can I get in on this? There's still rebellion in me. You know, there's still rebellion in all of us, but only those who break the law have to fear punishment. And if you want to enjoy a life that's free from fines and tickets and trials and jails and so on, all you got to do is be a law-abiding citizen. Maybe somebody's watching, too. Maybe somebody's watching you being a law-abiding citizen, and they're not. And maybe they'll ask you, why are you doing that? Why are you so honest? Why are you so good? Or whatever. And you could tell them. But then you're going to win the approval of the authorities and not their concern. But think about this here. As we're reading through this, we're thinking about our role to leaders. Think about the leader. Think about the responsibility on the leader. God holds the leader in high, very high accountability, if you think about it. There's a big responsibility on the leaders. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, willingly, knowing, or unwittingly, the people in authority are God's servants, and they're allowed their positions in order to do good. And when authorities are unjust, then upright people are afraid. When authorities are just, people who are doing right have nothing to fear. But this is what provides our biggest motivation, if you think about this, to pray for our leaders. You know, praying for the people in authority over us, it also means that we watch them closely. Do you ever think, I don't know about you guys, but if you pray for somebody, do you just forget about them or do you watch them? Do you pray for them and then kind of watch what happens and see what goes on in their lives? If I'm praying for our leaders, I'm going to watch these guys. It's scriptural, too, to pray for our leaders. What is it, 1 Timothy chapter 2? It's really basically the way Paul writes it. It's like a command. Pray for kings and leaders and so on. We must. And if we pray diligently for our leaders, we'll be functioning as God's watchmen. Verse 5 says, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So this simply means that we should be obedient subjects to the government for two reasons: the fear of punishment and the desire to keep a good conscience. If you have a clean conscience, think that lifts you, encourages you, your health, your energy. I mean, if you have a guilty conscience, doesn't it just feel like you're dragging an anchor around? You know, a clean conscience is an awesome thing to have. For this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Believe it or not, even IRS agents are actually ministers of God. Some say, well, I'm not paying my taxes because I'm all about God, guns, and gold. You know, I'm one of those guys or something. They say taxes go to all kinds of ungodly stuff. Now think about this. The taxes that Caesar Nero collected, they didn't go to establish Christian schools and Bible studies and orphanages where the Bible was being taught, did it? Not at all. Look, taxes in Paul's day were used for every kind of evil, even beyond our imagination. And Paul said, pay your taxes. So did Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 21. Pay your taxes. Hey, you know what? The IRS, I just found this out, the IRS has a conscience fund, and it receives $50 to $100 million annually from people who have a bad feeling or a guilty conscience about their taxes, cheating on their taxes in the past. Really, this is a true thing. I read of one of the notes where someone had sent in some money because of their guilty conscience. They felt bad about it. The note said, dear sirs, enclosed are $175 that I owed from taxes 10 years ago. P.S. If my conscience is still bothering me, I'll send the rest later. I'm sure their address was on it too. Verse 7 says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, tribute means that which was paid annually, just like income tax. Custom means that which was paid at purchase, like a sales tax or something like that. Those who Paul writes to are probably financially stretched, like many of us. There are a lot of people that are stressed, and, you know, paying taxes can be a difficult thing, but I think there were many of them too. Now, there are a lot of unworthy men in office. This is what I want to talk about a little bit. And we're to respect the office, believe it or not. You might not respect the man, but you need to respect the office. What would you do if, say, a high-ranking government official was here right now that you didn't like? Would you use his official title as a sign of respect, or would you let him have it, you know, and blast him and use a name maybe? I thought of this. I thought in the Army, you're told to salute the uniform. And I know that in the Army, there's a lot of hard feelings. You may not like that guy. You've got to salute. You might not like him at all. And it's hard to salute him, but you salute the uniform. We're to show respect for authority. And a Christian is going to be the best citizen, even though his citizenship is in heaven. Keep that in mind. That's where our real citizenship is. When you get complaining against our government, think of your real citizenship is in heaven, and you're not going to be here forever. Praise God. Now, here we get into our relationship with our neighbors, and it's also our relation to the future, I guess you could say. Paul says in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." So the first part of this verse means pay your bills on time. It's not a prohibition against forms of debt, because some forms of debt or kinds of debt are inevitable in our society, aren't they? You know, most of us face monthly bills, telephone, electric, water, utilities, whatever it might be, gas. And it's impossible to manage a business without contracting debts. But the admonition here is not to get in trouble due to overdue accounts. And everybody knows this, pretty much. You know, it's a good witness, too. You're paying your bills. You're doing what you can. It's a good witness that they find out you're a Christian and you're delinquent in this bill or that bill or whatever it might be. We need to be good in those areas. But two, there are certain principles that should guide us in this area. We shouldn't get into debt for non-essentials. Something you really don't need. Do you really want to go into debt for it? Think about it. We shouldn't go into debt when there's no way you can repay either. Think about that. But we should avoid buying on the installment plan if we can. We should avoid paying exorbitant interest rates as Christians too. Interest charges. We should avoid borrowing to buy a product that depreciates in value. Now, sometimes you got to do that. I thought, what doesn't depreciate on this planet? I mean, there are certain cars that increase in value, and homes and real estate can increase in value, but doesn't everything really decrease in value? Don't hang on to it so tight. That's another thing. We should avoid borrowing to buy a product that depreciates in value. And in general, we should practice financial responsibility by living modestly within our means. Always remembering what Proverbs 22:7 says, that the borrower is the slave to the lender. So be careful of that. The one debt that's always outstanding, though, is your obligation to love. I like how Paul puts this. We're obligated to love one another. You've got Jesus Christ living in you. You're obligated to love one another. Jesus said that the greatest thing a man can do, the greatest love a man can have, is to lay down his life for his friends. He has no greater love than that, is what that verse says too. Because if he had greater love than that, he would die for his enemy. See, he has the love within him to die for a friend. And Jesus says, that's supreme, but he doesn't have greater love than that. Because if he had greater love than that, he would actually lay down his life for an enemy. Jesus did. He has that kind of love. We have that obligation to love. The word used for love in Romans, with only one exception, which is Romans 12:10, it's agape. And it signifies a deep love. It signifies an unselfish, superhuman love. You know what? Try this. Go home, pray, Lord, I want to love people. I want more love for people. You know what happens? He surrounds you with all kinds of people that are really tough to love. High maintenance type people or whatever it might be, you know what I mean? And he tests you. That's the way the Lord works. But it's agape, affection that one has for another, and it's superhuman. This otherworldly love isn't activated by any virtue in the person love. It's actually undeserved. It really is. It's completely undeserved. It's not like any other love, in that it goes out not only to the lovable, but to your enemies as well. I'll tell you what, you show love for an enemy, you'll blow their minds. You'll confuse them so much, they'll have to figure out, what is this, what's going on here? You know, and then you get to tell them what's going on. But anyways, this love manifests itself in giving, and usually it's sacrificial giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. It's primarily a matter of the will rather than the emotions. And the fact that we're commanded to love means that it's something that you can choose to do. We have to be told to do it. If it was an uncontrollable emotion that swept over us at unexpected moments, we could hardly be held accountable for it. And this doesn't deny, though, that the emotions are involved, of course. It's impossible, though, for an unconverted person to manifest this kind of divine love. It is. In fact, it's impossible for even a believer to demonstrate this kind of love in his own strength, isn't it? It can only be exhibited by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, think about it. Love found its perfect expression on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our love to God manifests itself in obedience to His commandments. What did He say? If you love me, you will obey me. I say this to my kids. If you really love me, you will obey me. But the man who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, or at least that section of the law that teaches love for our fellow man. Verse 9, Paul says, "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And again, the scriptures know that you love yourself, whether you think you do or not. But all the laws God has given, 613 of them, believe it or not, according to the rabbis, that's what they say, are all summed up in one word, and it's love. That's it. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." He says, "I know what I'm doing. Just let me be the Lord while you minister reconciliation." That's what you need to do, Jim. And tell people what I've done for them and the glory that awaits them. You love people. You leave the judging to me. That's it. And in the middle of this teaching on government, Paul's reminder to love puts everything in perspective, I believe. You have to have love to obey some of our authorities today, don't you? Talking to a pastor the other day, and he mentioned a guy running for office, politician, and he mentioned that he and his church has a lot of people who voted for that man. And he says, if he gets up there and tells everybody what he thinks of that man, he's going to make a lot of people mad. He goes, but I'm only voicing my opinion. Why do I want to do that? I'm here to minister the gospel to these people, not make them mad by my stupid opinion. You know, I really like that. Because when we were in Canada, they pushed me to, who are you going to vote for the last election? And I was dumb enough to tell them. And they don't like that man. They didn't like that man. They never liked that man's party or anything. And from there, I got threats. I got a threat. A guy was going to come to our church and get me. No kidding. And I don't even know who this guy was. I don't even know if he went to the church. It was amazing. And I'm like, this isn't even your country we're talking about. And they were getting mad at me, you know. Enough of that. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. I love this. Look. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So loving your neighbor is the fullness of the law. Again, who's your neighbor? You know who your neighbor is? Your neighbor, Jesus basically said, is anybody who has a need. Everybody has needs. Everybody's your neighbor. Everybody. See, because in Jesus' day, the Jews would say, no, not Gentiles, no way. Not them, not that group. They're another color, or they speak another language, or they eat that, or whatever. Forget that. That doesn't matter. Do you ever look at a whole group of people? You're just sitting there, and I do this all the time. I space out. I'm supposed to be watching some event, and I'm looking at the people, and I'm thinking, no matter how happy, big, tall, whatever they're doing, inside they need Jesus. That's the bottom line. They're not important to me. I mean, you know what I mean. They might think they're high and mighty. They might think they're great. They might, I don't know what they're thinking, but they all need Jesus. They all need Jesus, no matter what. They're your neighbor, anyone with a need. And this love, listen, it's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you read those two verses, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love. All the other things after that are a product of the love, or go with the love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's basically it. And that knowing the time, listen to this. This is important for us. You know, every day you read this, past this point, it becomes even more relevant. Look at this. And that knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. If you're sleeping, wake up. I couldn't wait to get to this verse. I was looking around. Is anybody? No. For now is your salvation nearer than when we believed. And tomorrow it'll be even more relevant, won't it? But the rest of the chapter really encourages a life of spiritual alertness and moral purity. And the time is short. This dispensation of grace is drawing to a close. And the lateness of the hour demands that all the sleepiness and all the inactivity and all the laziness be cast aside. Put it away. Wake up. You know, it's time to wake up, he's saying. Because our salvation is nearer than ever. You know what I like to say? I believe the coming of the Lord is so close that I tell people, I feel like he's on the way. Like he's on his way here. You know what I mean? Don't take that as doctrine or anything, but that his coming is so close that it's like he's on the way to come and get us. I just feel like that. But he's coming. Our Savior is coming to take us to his Father's house. It could be today. Oh, wouldn't it be great? Rapture practice is later at 3. We're all going to jump up. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Isn't that great? This present age is like a night of sin and it's just about run its course. And the day of eternal glory is about to dawn for us. And this means that we should cast off all the filthy garments of worldliness. You know, meaning everything that's associated with unrighteousness. And, you know, evil, and we should put on the armor of light, which means the protective covering of a holy life. You know, I'm praying for holiness and purity. And I'll tell you what, in this world today, it's difficult. It is. But you got to keep praying. You got to keep asking the Holy Spirit for the ability, for the enablement. You got to stay in the Word. But the pieces of the armor, I know you guys know, they're detailed in Ephesians chapter 6. They describe the elements of true Christian character. He says, then let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. So if you notice, the emphasis is on our practical Christian walk. Since we're children of the day, we should walk as sons of the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. You know what? If you're walking in the light, you can't fellowship with your brother, then he's not in the light. Somebody's not in the light if you can't fellowship with somebody. Think about that. But what does a Christian have to do with wild parties, is what Paul wants to know. Wild parties, drunken brawls, random sex, vile overindulgence, even bickering. What do we have to do with that? Nothing. What about envy? Nothing at all. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that phrase for a minute. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. I'm sitting there this morning thinking, I like that, you know. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on and go out there. Put him on and let everybody see it. Put him on and be a light. Go for it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. You know, sometimes, you know, maybe you're flicking through the channels and you see something you know you shouldn't see, and you quickly go to another channel. You know what? You know what making no provision for the flesh is? Turn the darn thing off. No, we're going to skirt around and we're going to go buy it again. And we're going to go buy it again. Turn the whole thing off and forget about it. We make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, the best plan we can follow is, first of all, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means that we should adopt his whole lifestyle. We really should. We should live as he lived, accept him as our guide and our example. You know, you want an example, you want a role model, you want a mentor. Go to Jesus. Forget everybody else. Go to Jesus. He's it. You might have an earthly mentor. That can be a good thing. If he follows Christ and you can follow him because he follows Christ. But he's our guide. Secondly, we should make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And the flesh here is the old corrupt nature. And it never stops crying to be pampered. It won't. You know, you think, I'm going to conquer this someday. I'm going to be walking with the Lord old enough. I'm going to get so mature. I'm going to have so much power. It's the struggle does not end. It doesn't. It never stops crying to be pampered with comfort, with luxury, with illicit sex, and meaningless amusements, worldly pleasures, materialism, and sympathy. You know what? Sometimes by us giving in to the need in someone else for sympathy, we're not helping them grow. Do you ever think of that? You know, a lot of people walk around, my son's really good for this. His allergies are hurting. He hurt his leg at soccer. He's got this bump, that bump, this, that, and he, you know, he wants to be hugged and loved on, and it's easy because we do, you know, but and he wants this sympathy. But there's those times where you're looking at him and you're going, I'm not going to give you any sympathy because you're not going to grow through this. Buck up. Man up. Whatever. You got to do that. You know, rub dirt on it is what I used to be told, you know. But that's the flesh. We make provision for the flesh when we buy things that are associated with temptation, when we make it easy for ourselves to sin, when we give a higher priority to the physical than the spiritual. And we shouldn't indulge in the flesh even a little, because a little leads to more, may lead to much more. Don't indulge the flesh even a little. Instead, we should give no chance. Listen, I like this. We should give no chance to the flesh to have even a little fling. How about that? Let's pray. Father, you know, this flesh, it wants many things. And Lord, I pray we would just crucify the flesh. I really do. I pray, Lord, that we just put it up on that cross and leave it there, Lord. Sometimes it's dead and it's in the grave. We dig it up again. And Lord, I just pray we'd make no provision for the flesh. We'd get away from it. We'd throw it out. We'd break it. We'd just remove it from our lives, Lord. Quit fooling around with it. Just get it out. And Lord, not fool ourselves into thinking that we're strong enough or whatever it might be. And Lord, we pray for our leaders right now. We pray for the leaders of this country. We pray for them, you'd give them wisdom, discernment. Lord, any of our leaders in this nation, whether it's the president or the guy running against him or any other offices, Father, we pray you would save those in leadership. We pray that you would put save people in leadership. We pray that you would save leaders even at the lower levels, Lord, the policemen, firemen, and so on, Lord. We lift our leaders to you. We know they have a great responsibility, whether they know it or not. We pray for them. Lord, we pray that they would wake up and realize the responsibility on them and what you call them to do. So help them. And Lord, in this coming up election, God have mercy. We may not know who to vote for this year, Lord, but we just pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment. And Father, may we have this love for one another. May we have this unselfish agape love, one for another, Lord, just like you have for us. Love that knows no bounds, that knows no time limits or anything like that, Lord. And I pray that we might pour ourselves into other people's lives because we really are made for that. Help us to do that, Lord, to take the time, to spend the energy, whatever it might be, investing in someone else other than ourselves. Lord, bless us this day. We thank you again. We just pray that as people leave today, you'd keep them safe. They go out this week. And just have one of those weeks, Lord, where you open doors, put people across our paths that need you desperately. And we could just share with them simply, Lord, what you've done for us. We pray, Father, and ask all these things in the precious name of your awesome, wonderful Son, Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.